Brother Sid will bring us our word of exhortation this morning. He's asked us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in relation to his talk, which is titled, The Deception of Humanism. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So reads first chapter of Corinthians. Let us give our attention to Brother Sid Strickland.
Good morning, everyone. We've entitled our remarks this morning, as you see on the screen, The Deception of Humanism. And humanism is a very broad subject, and there are many different places where we could focus. Perhaps that's a commentary on how widespread it is and how much we come into contact with it during the course of our daily existence. Indeed, as we said, it's a vast subject and could take up a number of classes. The deception of humanism. Humanism is a real and a subtle and deceptive enemy of truth. It's real because it's more prevalent than one may realize. And subtle and deceptive in that it can be highly influencing without being obvious. The fact that we are related to the flesh makes it very difficult at times to not be affected, or let's say infected, by some of this thinking. So what is humanism all about? The humanist attacks on a broad front and has many disguises. He's not regulated by any clear, definitive doctrines, but rather has a single driving theme. Man is on his own. This life is all that there is. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 14 come to mind. And the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The humanist has respect for human values, and life provides him with the best hope of achieving a worldwide morality based upon human ideas. It is everything that man can do for himself, and it is in direct opposition to God's way. Last week, Brother Aaron spoke concerning the voice of the Spirit versus the voice of blasphemy. And we're really kind of continuing that thought, in that we're talking about the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of man. The humanist will often say, and is quite fond of saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," which he believes is the love of humanity. One of the primary elements of humanistic philosophy is tolerance. And while secular humanists will readily attack the falsehoods of the churches, he certainly isn't our ally. Humanism and its often seeming parallels to spiritual truth makes it an extreme danger to us. We would be naive if we didn't realize that Christadelphians, we are being caught up, however unconsciously, in the existing trends that are around us. We can be taken off guard. Therefore, it is imperative that we consider the strides that this philosophy is making amongst believers and contend with it and withstand it with vigor and vigilance. What is the definition of humanism? This slide defines it from the perspective of the American Humanist Association. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism and other natural beliefs, although we know there is theistic humanism, which we will allude to, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. There were three manifestos, humanist manifestos, that have been done, first in the early 1930s, then in the 70s it was revised pretty much the same, and then it has been updated in the 2000s. But the basis of their beliefs are pretty much the same. Note this. Six primary beliefs. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. And humanism certainly is not new. Maybe the name humanism is fairly new, but the fact is we had humanism in the Garden of Eden with the rationalization of Eve and Adam. We had it during the times of Noah, during the period of the building of the Tower of Babel, and throughout the history of God's plan. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. Life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. Humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. And working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. And this is directly from the website of the American Humanist Association. It's interesting that their focus is indeed man. "We strive to bring about a progressive society where being good without God is an accepted way to live life. We are accomplishing this through our defense of civil liberties and secular governance, by our outreach to the growing number of people without traditional religious faith, and through a continued refinement and advancement of the humanist worldview. And as you research the topic, you find that humanism is expanding rapidly across the world. Humanism encompasses a variety of non-theistic views, atheism, agnosticism, rationalism, naturalism, secularism, and so forth. And we know it does incorporate religion as well, as we will discuss, while adding the important element of a comprehensive worldview and set of ethical values, values that are grounded in the philosophy of the Enlightenment, informed by scientific knowledge, and driven by a desire to meet the needs of people in the here and now. We count humanists and other non-theists as the core of our movement, but are always willing to work with friends and allies on issues of common concern. The positions we hold and the actions we take are not simply for our own benefit, but for the betterment of all of society and the world in which we live. Let's consider a dictionary definition of humanism. There's an outlook or system of thought concerned with human rather than divine or supernatural matters. A belief or outlook emphasizing common human needs and seeking solely rational ways of solving human problems. And we've seen this occur often in what we've considered thus far. The rationalism, reason, is the all-pervading aspect. And concerned with humankind as responsible and progressive intellectual beings. An attitude of thought which gives primary importance to human beings. Secular humanism, which this is primarily, denies God and attributes the universe entirely to material forces founded supposedly upon rationalism or reason. Essentially, humanism has an atheistic background. However, we know that we see it being manifested in the churches, and some interesting things have developed within the Roman Catholic system that we will share. Let's go to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Second Peter 1. And let's read just verse 16, I think, will be sufficient. 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we, as believers, have likewise not followed cunningly devised fables. That certainly characterizes humanism. Let's go to 1 John, the fifth chapter. And we just finished the study of this book, 1 John 5. And look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And indeed the humanists have made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 once again. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. During the 1940s, a Jesuit priest and evolutionist, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, wrote a number of philosophical papers later published in English under the title The Future of Man. In one of these papers, entitled The Heart of the Problem, he discussed the divide then separating communism and its atheistic humanism from Christianity, that is, the Catholic faith. The essence of his conclusion was not that we should choose between them, but that we should find the means of combining them. Certainly not unlike what happened in relation to Christianity. This combination he termed, among other names, neo-humanism. And you'll notice it's being called today authentic humanism. And this is the church that has taken on this position relative to authentic humanism. And the belief is that the Pope, while possessing in the see infallibility, can designate this as real or authentic humanism. And this is taken directly from one of the humanist sites. Religious and secular humanism. Religious humanism grounds ethics, morality on theology. Secular humanism grounds ethics, morality on philosophy. And they get along pretty well together, respecting each other's beliefs. Deists and pantheists, or those who believe in many gods, may consider themselves religious or secular according to how they define God and religion. The fact that humanism is related to humanity, having overtones of tolerance, benevolence, and self-reliance, makes it very easy for us to think of humanists as relatively moral people whose beliefs and practices, at the very least, will do no harm. This is why the humanistic spirit poses extreme danger for us. Freedom is the watchword of the humanist. Man is seen as the highest creature in the universe and is responsible to no one but himself. The humanist replaces divine moral standards and principles with variable human opinions. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and let's read verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, and let's read verses 22 to 25. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth, or falleth away. And let's, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's go to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2 and verse 21. In relation to the humanist, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Through generations, the humanist movement has largely contributed to the deterioration of society with their teachings. Here's a quote by Aldous Huxley, who was a renowned humanist, who wrote the book Brave New World. He says, "Never before have so few been in a position to make fools, maniacs, or criminals of so many." Just think about the meaning of that. And what he's basically saying is the masses can be readily influenced. And we ask the question, are the masses readily influenced? We know that's the case. William Sargent wrote concerning Hitler, because if we think it can't happen and it doesn't happen, and although it's done much more subtly today and deceptively, look at what Hitler was able to do. It's almost beyond our comprehension, because you're talking about highly intelligent people that he was able to affect and to influence. Notice Sargent's comments here. "It is still considered a mystery how Hitler persuaded many intelligent people in Germany to regard him as little short of a god. Yet Hitler never concealed his method, which included deliberately producing such phenomena as psychological effects caused by organized excitement and mass hypnotism, and even boasted how easy it was to impose the lie of genius on his victims." It's all a humanistic approach. And I'm sure we've all seen the old films of Hitler and presenting to the masses. And it's just astounding the impact that it had upon the people. Why are those things appealing? Because they're appealing to the flesh. Note some of the moral problems in the world today. And we could list a multitude besides these. But failure to believe in God and to embrace His Word. Disobedient youth and parents unwilling to discipline their children. Sexual license, including promiscuity and homosexuality. Greed, concern for one's own self. Lack of integrity, dishonesty. The endless pursuits of pleasure. And the list goes on and on. These things we know are centered in human nature, and they are sins. Today there are many humanists and those that are influenced by them who regard these things as acceptable and reasonable behavior. Here is, it's going to be hard for you to read, but this is a book that's been produced by the European Union. It's published by the Office for Official Publications of the European Communities. This was in 1998, and a lot has happened since then to support this even more readily. Its purpose is stated on the inside front and back covers, for teachers to use when addressing the subject of racism with young people. But it's not just about racism, and it is focused on religious freedom as well. It places sexual preferences in the same category. This is an evil attempt to corrupt the rising generation. It is an indoctrination comparable to that seen in Nazi Germany that we just talked about. A humanist vision for a global social order, and this is taken directly from a humanist site. Core cultural values, and I'm not going to read through all these, but take a moment to look at those. As well as freedom from ignorance and illiteracy, corruption and exploitation, violence and cruelty, governance and public policy, or what we would term human rights or democracy. These are the principles for a global humanism. Notice these: dignity, respect, tolerance, sharing, no domination or exploitation, no superstition, conserving the earth, and this is a big impetus today. No war, democracy, education. And these are some of the humanist themes and sub-themes. Quality of life, science, evolution, religion, reason. And you, as you consider these, you can see that they all revolve around man. The heart of humanism, above all, seeks to improve the global social order by advocating the highest possible quality of life for humanity as a whole through democratic institutions and governance, the economy, and also in education. And here are some of the humanist organizations that are out there, and there are many more besides these, but you can see the scope and the impact that humanism is having. This is interesting. This is Paul Krugman, New York Times Nobel Prize economist. He says, and obviously a humanist, corruption threatens democracy. And look at these things. You know that these things are all evidence of sin in the earth and the nature of man, which man cannot fix in and of himself. We are relying upon God to change those circumstances and have every conviction that that will be the case. Originally, Greek teaching was the basis of humanism. We see the remarks of Plato and Aristotle, a student throughout history, perpetuated now in the universities. And it has developed many theories on human behavior. The majority in the West believe that human rights and human happiness are the only appropriate standards for morality. Human happiness and human rights are the only appropriate standards for morality. Let's go to Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And let's go to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. In verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work he hath no hands? Let's go over to Proverbs, the 14th chapter. Proverbs 14. In verse 12, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Humanism is the enemy of light and truth. The humanist lacks one essential quality above all others, that of humility. He won't admit his own ignorance, convinced his is the only valid approach, finding fault with superstition or religion, and never with his own sins. We are living in a dangerous environment and in dangerous times, for there are lies and wonders to deceive even the very elect, if that were possible. I was reading recently an old article in a 2002 Bible magazine by Paul Billington. It was entitled The Battle for Our Minds, and I thought that was a very appropriate title, The Battle for Our Minds. The evidence is overwhelming today that a fierce campaign is being waged in order to form a humanist, unitary mind in the area of public opinion. Here are several slides from the American Humanist Association, and I actually just used their content. And notice, and I'd have to agree with them, that sounds like humanism. The more I read and the more I listen, the more apparent it is that our society suffers from an alarming degree of public ignorance. We have to ensure that our citizens are well informed and prepared to face tough challenges. We can pledge that whenever one person speaks out in ignorance and bigotry, 10 voices will answer. They will answer resoundingly against the offense and the insult, answering ignorance with enlightenment, answering hatred with understanding, answering darkness with light. How about answering those things with God and His plan? And this is an athlete, and we can see that we've got judges, politicians, popular athletes. He says that when his daughter becomes interested in religion, he will explain the various religions to her. And if she shows interest, I would advise her to fully investigate a religion and see if it fits her. And if she chooses none of the above, I'll be fine with that as well. The values I instill in her should guide her to her decision. Martin Luther King. An individual has not started living until he can rise above the narrow confines of his individualistic concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. Now, we're not saying that we shouldn't have compassion and understanding in relation to the issues that exist in the world. But what we are saying is, what is God's plan? Is it to perpetuate this sinful world and condition, or to bring about a revolutionary change? So we see ministers from all different denominations and practices. He says, this is the Dalai Lama, says, but the reality of the world today is that grounding ethics in religion is no longer adequate. This is why I am increasingly convinced that the time has come to find a way of thinking about spirituality and ethics beyond religion altogether. And this is a professor who's actually the president of the British Humanist Association. Reason, decency, tolerance, empathy, and hope are human traits that we should aspire to, not because we seek reward of eternal life or because we fear the punishment of a supernatural being, but because they define our humanity. Now, much of these beliefs, of course, have been based upon such works as that of Thomas Paine, The Rights of Man, written during the time of the French Revolution. Men are born and always continue free and equal in respect of their rights. We ask the question, do we have any rights, actually? We have the right to death. God has preserved us and given us the opportunity to have life. The law is the expression of the will of the community. All citizens have a right to concur in its formation. And then the end of all political associations is the preservation of the natural and inalienable rights of man. We know that Jesus clearly pointed out the wickedness, the corruption of the scribes and the Pharisees. Had he not done so, there would have been no reason to come out and to be saved from the carnage of AD 70. In the first century ecclesias, there were those who readily contended for the preservation of truth, holding fast to the name. Christ refers to these as his faithful witness at Pergamos. They are called Antipas, or a people against wickedness in all its manifestations. This faithful witness would sustain the gospel, the things concerning the name and the kingdom. They confirm their faith in those promises. Let's look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, and the reward for those who are faithful, verse 17. And we see these rewards reiterated in many different ways throughout this early part of the Revelation. Note verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. We should not be discouraged by the things that we see happening around us, but rather we should be encouraged, knowing that the return of our Lord is very close at hand. We're told by Christ that when we see these things begin to come to pass, lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. I'd like to read an excerpt from the book on democracy. Excuse me, I take these up with me. And this is on page 8 of the book, Democracy, Its Influence Upon the World and the Ecclesia. Man defines this latter-day manifestation of his wisdom, democracy, or in its more modern guise, human rights. Instead of making sin appear exceedingly sinful, democracy has the opposite effect. It dulls human conscience to sin and ultimately will result in universal human insubordination against Yahweh. The apocalypse reveals that this will be accomplished through the work of the spirits like frogs, as we read in Revelation 16, which have permeated the world and will ultimately gather the nations, and God will ultimately gather the nations to the battle of the great day. We believe that the latter-day manifestation of the apocalyptic frog symbolism is a divinely provided clue by which we are able to clearly understand Yahweh's secrets concerning them. It will be seen that the frog spirits have a significant origin in history with their roots in Babylon. And we see during the French Revolution, you know, the liberty, equality, fraternity cry as unclean spirits as well that have found their way into Western culture. In fact, it is by these that the arrogant, impious, and self-centered attitude of Nebuchadnezzar is transferred to the multitudes of the earth. It is therefore extremely vital that we comprehend the operation of these spirits like frogs, and be aware of the insidious influences they can have on our personal, family, and ecclesial environment. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ left a message to this generation, a last letter to his prospective bride. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is a quote from the book, Humanism, The Subtle Delusion. It is our education system which inculcates in children ideas about human rights, the freedom of the individual, the importance of democracy, and so on. These are no more based on Scripture than are the savagery, slavery, and tyranny to which humanism is opposed. Such is the power of education to propagate humanistic ideas that it is not uncommon to hear of those who regard parts of the Old Testament as unnecessarily bloodthirsty, or consider the God of the Bible as unfairly vindictive when he strikes down an Uzzah or an Ananias or a Sapphira. Rather than questioning the character of Almighty God as he is revealed in Scripture, we should be questioning the values of a society which, however reasonable they may seem, cuts right across the biblical teaching about truth and righteousness. Education is indeed a medium for spreading the teaching of humanism. What can we do about it? The answer isn't found in isolating our children, for we know that a life in Christ must be lived in the world. If we are to participate in education, we must be cognizant of its dangers. The student must measure what they learn against what we know to be true from an understanding of God's Word. We must make sure that our children know and believe the Scriptures in order to make the right choices. We have an example, a very clear example, in Jesus, as we read in Luke 2:41 through 50. And we won't take time to read this, Luke 21. His prospective questioning demonstrated not that he was not prepared to accept a teaching just because it was coming from a professional theologian. He questioned those things, and he compared it back to what he knew was truth. Scripture, or the Word, is explicit. We have a grave responsibility to spiritually prepare our children. We are told in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Note the instruction that was to be given to Israelitish children. They were to be taught about the history of the salvation of their people. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." And while we're here in Deuteronomy, let's go to the 6th chapter and read verses 6 and 7. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8. "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." And this is what we should declare to our children. "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." And we know that that was often the condition in Israel. Let's go to Proverbs, the 13th chapter. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And we know that discipline is a part of parenting. Genesis 18. And speaking here of Abraham, we read in Genesis 18, beginning at verse 17. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." We must require our children to read and to understand Scripture as a first priority. We must help them be prepared to contend with humanism. We must fill their minds with teaching directly from the gospel. And if we do so, we need not fear harm from the humanist tenets of the world's education, or from whatever source it may come. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5. "Our Lord also instructs us as children. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Christadelphians have been paying a growing and undiscerning heed to Christian teaching, which has integrated humanistic ideas, including that related to social issues. The social problems that exist in the world today are the ramifications of sin. Social problems, famine, disease, all of these things have their root in sin. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And indeed, that is the condition in the earth. Social reformation has its roots in the humanist movement, in the human rights arena. And this is a quote from Humanism, A Subtle Delusion. And before we read that, I'd like to read another excerpt that comes just before it. He's talking about the influence of these social issues in our lives. But this spirit has been evident in relations between ourselves. This can be seen, for example, in let me pick up another place. No doubt some of what some brethren have said or written against false doctrine can be classed as invective with justification. However, it is not always so. And yet there has been an increasing clamor of brethren and sisters crying inhumanity and the like at any expression of disagreement with regard to false doctrine. Underlying such cries is the humanist spirit of toleration, which has as its basis the individual's right to assert his viewpoint so that a social consensus may be reached. The saint has nothing to do with such a philosophy, but must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And we'll continue with what you see up here. We do well to remove carefully any tendency we may have towards involvement in social issues which has human rights as the motivation. We know that the false teachings that are going and being propagated throughout the world are having an impact and encouraging people to participate in these social issues, including Christadelphians. And how can we best help the world? Think about that question for a moment. How can we best help the world? So we do well to remove carefully any tendency we may have towards involvement in social issues which has human rights as the motivation. This is not to say that we should have no concern for the world's problems, but that we should strive to align our thoughts towards the world in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Then, having done this, we should learn from those same scriptures what God regards as our appropriate response. If we have an attitude that seeks to improve the lot of mankind because of their human rights, then we fall into the error of Job. God plainly taught him that no matter how righteous a man is, his only right before God is to fall under the curse of Eden. The sole escape man can hope for is in the gracious mercy of the Lord. It is in contemplating this mercy that we discover how we should view the world and how we should behave towards it. Perfect fellowship with God in His kingdom and beyond is available through Christ. Our concern for the world must find expression in the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll jump around a little bit here. Let's read verse 11 first. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Then let's go to verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The kingdom is the only solution to the problems of this world. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter, once again. And let's read verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And we do have hope in Christ and in the gospel. Look at Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. Ecclesiastes 7. And verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And then Isaiah 55 and 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To seek to reform the world by becoming involved in social reformation is to accept the inherent basis of society, which is sin. The present sinful world order must be overturned. This is clearly the teaching of the Scriptures. We know also that many changes have been developing throughout the faith, and many brothers and sisters are contending and remaining strong in that context, and certainly that's our effort here in Orlando. But note, this is taken again from the book on humanism, The Subtle Delusion. To continually allow the expression of a viewpoint which is astray from the truth can be seen to have very serious consequences. The discussion of the value of our first principles has grown quickly over the past few years, and what has been written above is not to suggest that those in our midst who have a genuine doubt should hesitate in approaching elders in order to obtain a wider scriptural appreciation of the respective rites. One of the things we've seen with the impact of humanism is there is not a respect for the elders. There's not a respect for process and system. Rather, it is directed against, one, those who seek to destroy our first principles by teaching other philosophies or by claiming that the first principles are not important, and then insisting that the Christadelphian community should have a sufficiently wide perspective to accommodate their own view, and those who, whilst not teaching false doctrines, claim that these should be accommodated in a spirit of toleration and humanity, equating the spirit with the Christian ethic. We need to look at all of the forms of humanism that we are confronted with each day. Are they creeping into the ecclesia? And perhaps not in ours, but we have to admit that we're seeing it happen. Humanistic teaching can threaten the ecclesia or present a variety of dangers to us individually. We must remain vigilant and aware, for it is not in man to direct his own steps, but the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Let's look at just a couple of closing psalms. Psalm 60. Psalm 60 and verse 11. And note David's words here. Give us help, and that is better rendered salvation from trouble, for vain is the help of man. And then Psalm 39. Psalm 39 and verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at the best date is altogether vanity. Selah. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Sid. And we can truly see that our trials are not as they were of those of old, where they were persecuted physically for what they believed. Deception that is upon us through the humanistic beliefs of this world. And we see it daily in our schools and jobs and everywhere we go. So, thank you. We'll continue into our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 99. Right on, right on in majesty. Hark all the tribes, Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. Hymn number 99. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We come once again to the memorial service. We do this each week, every Sunday, 52 times a year. We do this because our Lord and Master has commanded us so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, we're told by him, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This is our command. We do this every week. Each one of us here has been greatly blessed indeed by having come into Christ's name through baptism. You know, we're among a relatively small group of people among the many millions that have lived on this earth since the beginning of time that have been allowed the very privilege to know the truth of the good news of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And it's through the study of the teachings of the truth and our daily continued practice of endeavoring to do what the Word of God directs us to do that we have come to know who Yahweh is and exactly what he requires of us as his servants. We've been shown a far better life than one we would have had if we chose to follow after the ways of the flesh. For as we know, as Romans 6:23 tells us, a life dedicated to the flesh ultimately leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." But it also gives us hope in that same verse. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We're reminded of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also exhorted further down in this chapter to hold fast and not fall away. We're exhorted to remain diligent and steadfast in Christ, for we know that in Him is our reward, even life everlasting. Let's look down at verses 10 and 11. Here we read, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's only through Jesus that we have the blessing of forgiveness of our sins. It's such a great blessing this is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We begin at verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, for the remission of sins that are past. And in this Jesus, the anointed, we have the blessing of a mediator." We read of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Here we read, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus intercedes with the Father on our behalf." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We read this often, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus, He intercedes with His Father on our behalf. Since the beginning of our commitment to Yahweh's covenant, it is the work of each of us to continually be working out our salvation. You know, this is a daily work that we have, each one of us that are baptized and have accepted of Yahweh's covenant, to be working towards the becoming of spiritual Jews. None of us here were born of the seed of Abraham. Rather, each of us have our separate family histories, whether we be from Europe or Asia, or regardless of where we are from or our families are from on this earth. At one time, we were all complete strangers from the covenant of promise. But Yahweh promised that He would send His servant, that we, who are from among the nations, might see that promised light. We read this promised blessing in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 6. Or I should say verse 6. "And He said, It is a light thing that Thou shouldest be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give Thee for a light to the Gentiles, that Thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It is through Jesus the Anointed, the Son of God, that we, people from all nationalities, are allowed to become adopted sons and daughters in His name, and therefore heirs to the promises made to Abraham. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. This is a verse that really meant a lot to me when I first learned this, when I was being taught the truth, and it still has a great impact on me. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In these promises, we have the knowledge of the kingdom that is truly to come. The Abrahamic covenant promised that which Abraham lacked. That was an earthly possession. But Yahweh promised Abraham something far greater. He promised Abraham an eternal inheritance with the earth for a possession as far as the eye could see, with his seed, his fellow heirs, as many as there are grains of sand on the seashore. We too have all these wonderful blessings and privileges because God provided a means of salvation for us in His Son, even Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It means Yahweh will save. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom we come here this morning to remember, the anointed Son of God, gave His life to be our means of salvation, that we might be saved from eternal death by Him being offered as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Here we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. This man, the one that Yahweh had sent, even Jesus of Nazareth, was sacrificed that each one of us might find salvation through His name. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. We'll read a brief account of this sacrifice. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. And they bring Him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the superscription of His accusation was written over, King of the Jews. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against Him saw that he so cried out, he gave up the spirit and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Let's now turn to the account of the Last Supper meal that Jesus shared with his disciples just before he was crucified. We'll turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin here at verse 14. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I'd like to call on Brother Bobby Henderson to give thanks for the bread. Brother Dave Pirtle, would you offer thanks for the cup, please? We'll close this morning with the singing of hymn number 182. Short is the measure of our days, the maker of our frame. When we survey life's narrow space, we'll learn how low man's aim. Hymn number 182, after which I'd like to call on Brother Sam Diliberto to offer a closing prayer. Just a reminder, we do have a fellowship meeting today here in the hall at 1:30.